It's good to see Brother Reggie Kimbrough with us this evening, and we give thanks to God for the fellowship with our brethren from the Free Presbyterian Church. And I was thinking as Pastor Barkman came to the pulpit this evening to lead in prayer and then asked Reggie to come up and lead, that maybe I could come to the pulpit to preach and then ask Reggie to come up and take my place as well and let me sit and hear a good Free Presbyterian message this evening. But I'll proceed with the expectations, and I trust I will meet the expectations set before us this evening in going to the Word of God to consider the subject, the condemnation of condemnation. But before we come to the subject, let me invite all of you to come and visit with me next week. Next week is the 67th annual convention of the American Council of Christian Churches. And the congregation that I pastor has the privilege of hosting that convention this year. And it begins a week from tomorrow evening at 7 in the evening with the first evening service and then goes all day Wednesday and all day Thursday as well. The American Council of Christian Churches is a multi-denominational council of people who are together for the purpose of earnestly contending for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And there are evangelical Methodists such as myself. There are Free Presbyterians. There are Bible Presbyterians. I can never quite get the sequence of names right on the one organization, but the independent funda, here it comes, it's coming. The Independent Fundamental Baptist Fellowship of North America, a number of our good Baptist brethren. And these are all churches, denominations. There are actually seven denominations or fellowships of churches represented in the council. The Association of Ministers of the Reformed Faith is a part of it. Pastor Barkman and I will be together, I trust, the week after next at a meeting in Greenville with the Association of Ministers. But these are Bible-believing separatists who gather each year for the annual convention and fellowship that goes across denominational lines without anyone having to sacrifice or compromise their convictions, their denominational convictions. And for 67 years, this body has continued endeavoring to hold forth a testimony for truth. I'm sorry that I failed to bring the brochures concerning the convention next week, and also literature that the council produces, but we provide a source of information for God's people. For example, the National Association of Evangelicals will have its annual convention here in the country, and that is an organization that includes many, many of the charismatic churches, many of those churches that you would not choose to be a part of because of their compromise on certain very important matters of scriptural obedience. But what goes on at those meetings? What are they doing? What happens? Well, the executive secretary of the American Council of Christian Churches often attends those meetings, not as a delegate, but as a member of the press with press credentials, and reports on what takes place so that those of us who would never be there yet have information from a perspective that is our own perspective regarding just what is happening and what is going on in those meetings. And many different meetings, the World Council of Churches, which represents the international conglomerate of Bible-denying denominations, the unbelievable things that are happening in that context, God's people are informed of, and I think it's good to be informed of these things through the work of the American Council, Dr. Colas, our executive secretary. So enough said there. If you happen to be, and I know this is a mighty, mighty late invitation and probably rude to extend it so late, but if you are interested in about a 380-mile drive north from here, up 85 and then 95 to Harford County, Maryland, would certainly be welcome to come, and if you want to talk about it afterward, I can give you the web address of the American Council, and you can check out the program there, and perhaps even find out about the accommodations, the lodging, and make your plans to be with us. We have read this evening from the Word of God that portion of Scripture in Ephesians that speaks about the great divide between the Jew and the Gentile. That's not our subject this evening, but as the Apostle Paul discussed that with those Gentile Ephesians to whom he was writing, he was pointing out to them that they were not members of the covenant community of Israel. That God had chosen the people of Israel for himself, and that they were separate from the Gentile nations, and the Gentile nations were separate from them. And it was not simply a separation that was genetic or hereditary, but it was a separation which Paul describes there as being erected in the form of the law of commandments. In other words, the Old Testament law which God had given to the people of Israel through Moses had become the mark of identity of the Jewish people. And to be a Jew was to be an adherent of that law. And while the law could not save the Jews, as tradition often develops, came to think that obedience to the law was their deliverance. The Apostle Paul, writing to non-Jews, is writing to people who recognize that they are not a part of the people of Israel because they are not adherents to the law of Israel, the commandments, the ordinances. And so between Gentile and Jew, there was this gulf, this wall of division. And for the Jews were the promises and covenants from God which would ensure blessing. Covenants and promises the Gentiles had never received. And Paul tells these who read the book of Ephesians, the Gentile reader, that Christ came and by his death, that gulf between them, that enmity between circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile, had been removed. So that the people of God are no longer to be deemed as the Jewish people with the law, but rather they are one body, Jew and Gentile, not by way of a code of commandments, but by way of Christ. Christ, who had destroyed the enmity, who had removed that middle wall of partition. Now, it is the destruction of that enmity that we speak of this evening when we come to the subject, the condemnation of condemnation. Recall that we are dealing this week with that which Christ accomplished at Calvary. When the Son of God hung upon the cross atop Golgotha's hill and there bowed his head, gave up the ghost, as Scripture says, crying out, "It is finished." What was finished? What did he accomplish as he suffered, bled, and died on Calvary, was buried, and rose again? Sunday morning, we endeavored to focus on the fact that that was the death of death. That in the death of Christ, death itself was assaulted. As he entered into its grip, was buried, and rose triumphant over death the third day, destroying the power of death. Yesterday evening, we considered the fact that Christ not only destroyed death, but he destroyed the destroyer, the one who had the power of death. And we've gone back repeatedly now to that text in Hebrews chapter 2, For as much, therefore, as the children of God, His own elect, His people, for as much, therefore, as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He, Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ in His death on the cross was fulfilling the first prophecy regarding the Messiah, the Deliverer, inasmuch as there Christ, the virgin-born seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent, destroyed the dominion of Satan, who in the crucifixion of Christ would have had his own way advanced, but in the sovereignty of God instead advanced the very purposes of God ordained from the foundation of the world. We can surely shout, hallelujah, what a Savior, who by His own power and glory, through the sovereign rule of God, reverses the purposes of Satan to accomplish the very destruction of the one who seeks to destroy him. And so the destroyer was destroyed by Christ's death on Calvary. And tonight we come to the point that by means of Christ's crucifixion, His death on Calvary, condemnation was condemned. And the condemnation that was condemned, we focus on first in an effort to identify the condemnation. What was the condemnation that Christ condemned? And if you'll turn with me, we'll look at a few scriptures beginning in Romans, the third chapter. The great epistle of doctrine is the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul breathed forth this doctrinal treatise, the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 3 at verse 19, and we'll go through several passages quickly in the book of Romans. In 3:19, the apostle writes concerning all the wickedness he has just described. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He points here to the law, that body of revelation which God had given to the people of Israel through Moses there at Sinai. And he points out that by this law, the whole world becomes guilty. Not just Jew, but all, the whole world becomes guilty. And so there is the law which makes every human being guilty. Why does it make every human being guilty? Well, because every human being has violated it. The law that God gave not one man, not one woman, save the God-man, has been able to obey. And our Lord made it clear that to break one of those commandments of the law meant that the whole of the law had been broken. And to break the law of God, there is no fixing it. It's not like a vase that can be broken and glued back together. Once broken, it is broken. There is no remediation of that break by man's effort, and he is accountable for the whole. And because everyone has broken it, the whole world is rendered guilty by the law. Chapter 4 of Romans, in verse number 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. By means of the law, there is wrath. Wherever there is guilt and sin, there must also be judgment of that guilt and sin. And so wrath comes upon those who are guilty, and all are guilty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we look at chapter 5 of Romans, where in the verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, he is saying that the giving of the law is what brought on the imputing or the crediting of sin. The idea being this: were there no speed limit signs and no laws about speeding, you could never receive a traffic ticket for speeding. Now, wouldn't that be the ideal world? Some of you are thinking. But the fact is, it is the existence of the law which makes the offense. Now, granted, you transgressed the law, and so you have your share of guilt. But he's saying here that where there's no law, the sin, the offense is not imputed. But the presence of the law brings that guilt, that imputation. And so we're speaking again about the condemnation of the law. And in chapter 7 of Romans, the same sentiment is again expressed at verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And Paul again comes back. And of course, we're dealing with these in very general terms quickly, but he comes back to the point that it's the law. It's the law that shows us sinfulness, that defines sinfulness, that declares us to be guilty. And so we read in the scripture, in the book of Galatians, we could turn there to Galatians chapter 3. For yet one other text which speaks to the same effect, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He comes back again to that point. Those who have nothing but the law of commandments, the Old Testament law as their guide, as their striving for obedience, they are under a curse. And we find just a few verses later in verse 22 of that third chapter of Galatians, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Hear that. There's a conclusion that has been reached. It is a conclusion reached by Scripture, God's Word. And this is the conclusion. All under sin. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And this, therefore, is the condemnation. We are guilty. 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 And because of our guilt, we are condemned. For sin must be judged. The law has an appetite that we can never satisfy. It is an appetite for obedience. Duty. Do this and live, it says. But none can do this. None will do this. And so the condemnation stands. There is another condemnation, really the same condemnation, spoken of in the scripture there in the Gospel of John, when it says concerning men's rejection of Christ, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In other words, light in the person of Christ, a deliverer from condemnation, came into the world, But men loved rather living in the disobedience to the law. Their deeds were evil. They loved darkness rather than light. And so there is the grave problem. The entire race is condemned. The whole world has become guilty. And is there a cure for that guilt? Is there a deliverance from that condemnation? Well, having identified that condemnation, let's consider second, that condemnation's end was prophesied by Scripture. Do you recall the beautiful words of the 40th Psalm? Psalm number 40 begins, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my going. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall hear it and fear. When you examine that psalm and contemplate what is being said, you begin to recognize that the writer is speaking of something more than his own experience. And that, in fact, the writer there is doing what Peter described when he said of the Old Testament writers that it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them and did signify. And that 40th Psalm continues on to include these words at the 6th verse. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now, sacrifice and offering was at the very heart of the whole system of the Old Testament law. The sacrifices were an expression of obedience to the law. And yet, this which was at the very core of the Old Testament law, the writer of Psalm 40 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. The one who in the law had prescribed all of these sacrifices, all of this bloodshedding, yet it is recognized by the psalmist as God speaks through him, that's not what God wanted. That was not his desire. And then the writer continues, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, if this is all that we had, we might be left with many more questions about what the psalmist is saying. But when the Spirit of God, who breathed these words forth through the psalmist, also spoke through the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews, he made reference to these verses in Psalm 40. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10 above when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And we learn from the writer of Hebrews then that those words in Psalm 40 were prophetic words. They were words foretelling the action of Christ by which the law, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its legal worship, would be taken away. Thus, the law, the condemnation, by Old Testament prophecy, is said will be taken away. The condemnation will be removed. And then we recall the words of our Savior when on the Sermon on the Mount he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to fill them full. The appetite that the law had for duty, Christ would fill, would satisfy that appetite. The law was bloodthirsty, requiring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice every year, of which the writer of Hebrews observes these sacrifices could not take away sin. And as the blood of those sacrifices was shed and applied for the washing away of sin, wash it could not. It just temporarily covered sin. And I think of those Old Testament sacrifices prescribed by the law as something of a God-approved IOU. What does an IOU do? It does two things. It acknowledges a debt, and it promises that payment will be forthcoming. And in each of the Old Testament sacrifices with the shedding of blood, the writer of Hebrews tells us thereby there was a remembrance of sin made every year. In other words, every sacrifice, rather than taking away the sin, proclaimed the sin was there, acknowledged the sinfulness, and promised by picture and type the coming one day of a sacrifice which would indeed take away sin, of blood that could cleanse its stain. And so year after year the sacrifices were offered. And Christ comes into the context of the Hebrew religious system, corrupted sorely by that time in Israel's history. And he says, "I've come to fulfill the law." How would Christ fulfill the law? I think in a threefold sense we might recognize Christ's fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled it in that he obeyed every one of its precepts. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who did no violence, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was truth. He was righteousness. He was the very manifestation of divine righteousness. And he kept the law. That law which had the insatiable appetite for obedience and duty. He did it all. He obeyed it in every point. And in doing so, the law is filled full. But then second, Christ is the reality of which all of the symbols and types and pictures of the law were simply shadows. They were the promises of a payment to come, but they were not that payment. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But all of the pictures, the types of the Old Testament law, found their fullest realization in the person of Jesus Christ. Which is why John the Baptist could introduce the Savior unto mankind with these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Christ was the reality of which all the rest were but pictures. And when you have the reality, you no longer need its shadows. And thus, In his fulfillment of all of the types and pictures of the Old Testament law, he filled it full. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he fulfilled it also in that the law had made demands of judgment. For the violation of the law had to result in the application of the penalty of the law. And because the law had been broken, a penalty had to be exacted. And the law would not be satisfied until the penalty it demanded was applied. And so Christ, as we will see on Wednesday evening, God willing, from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Christ took upon himself our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He bare the sin of many. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And Christ took upon himself the guilt of mankind and received in his body that curse of the law, the judgment of the law. And once Christ has received in his body the judgment of the law is satisfied. It has been filled full. No more judgment or wrath to be dispensed, for it all fell upon our substitute, Christ, who was made to be sin for us. And so Jesus Christ himself comes in order to fulfill the law. And that's what he prophesied there in Matthew 5. And so within 3.5 years, Christ had been taken to the cross. And we are perhaps too familiar with that scene and that story. Can it be that we would be too familiar with Scripture? Well, I think to myself sometimes that we have heard the record of Christ's crucifixion so much that perhaps we've allowed it to become commonplace to us. Just another bit of knowledge that we have. And oh yes, we know in our hearts it is more than simply historical fact, but it becomes a very ordinary thing to us. But the fact is, when Christ went to the death, it was the most extraordinary thing that could ever happen. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? Wesley wrote. And as Christ hung upon the cross, God gave several supernatural indicators of what was happening. You know that the sun refused to shine. And the hymn writer, I think, has helped to capture some of the significance when he wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." The earth shook, Matthew tells us. The rocks were rent. The very earth he had created, which he sustains and upholds by the word of his power, quivered beneath the dying Savior. And the veil of the temple, recall, was rent in two from top to bottom. That temple veil of heavily woven fabric, I'm told, was tested for strength by attaching a yoke of oxen to each corner and driving them in opposite directions to see to it that it would stay put, it would not unravel, it would not tear in half. For that veil in the temple concealed from the vulgar gaze of the common man the most holy place thus specified on earth by the law, the Holy of Holies, into which none could enter but the high priest, and he only once a year, and not unless he was carrying with him the blood from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And around the hem of his garment were bells attached that would jingle and ring so that those outside would hear him yet moving inside. And if suddenly the bells stopped ringing, there was a rope tied to his foot to drag him out, for no one could go in and retrieve him. Behind that veil was the most holy place. No place on earth so holy. And when Christ died, the veil, like a piece of tissue paper, is torn in two, and the whole interior of the most holy place laid open for man to gaze upon. For Christ had declared, "It is finished." And surely that included, among other things, the fact that the law had been filled full. And now that it was filled full, its appetite for blood, its appetite for duty, its appetite for judgment were all satisfied. He had finished the work God gave him to do. He had made good on his prophetic promise, "I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And thus, Christ, fulfilling the law of God, destroyed its condemnation. And condemnation of the law was condemned that day on Calvary by Christ, the perfect sacrifice and satisfier of the law. But we alluded earlier to that text in John where it says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son hath not life." He is condemned already. For those who are outside of Christ are yet under the judgment of the law. They remain under that condemnation, and it is not dead to them. Now, we have endeavored to make a couple of points that apply to each of the messages this week. One being that these results or accomplishments of Christ's death are things only God in Christ can accomplish. Another being that they are necessary for the salvation of our soul. This destruction of condemnation by Christ's fulfillment of the law is something only Christ could do. And he did it in full by his death on Calvary. In other words, his completion of that fulfilling of the law is not accomplished when a sinner decides, "Hey, I want him for myself," and takes him and thereby secures to himself the fulfillment. No. This fulfillment of the law by Christ, this condemnation of condemnation, is not something that the sinner ultimately has say over. It is something Christ has already finished more than 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And it is that which he brings to those whom the Father has given him and applies it by his Spirit to their own hearts so that they believe, so that they are raised from death in sin unto life in Christ, and so that that fulfillment of the law is then by them known to be their own. This is what Christ accomplished on Calvary by his death. And you see, those who insist in opposition that Christ's death on the cross was universally and equally the same for every human being, must therefore also accept that Christ has fulfilled the law for every human being. That he has condemned the condemnation of every human being. In other words, the only consistent conclusion they can reach is that all are saved, if indeed Christ's death was equally the same for every single human being. And yet, as we've noted before, the scriptures show us that not all are delivered from that condemnation. And we've quoted twice the text from John concerning the condemnation of those who do not believe in Christ. For all of those who are in Christ by faith were in Christ when he hung upon the cross. And thus Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. And being in Christ upon the cross, that condemnation of the law by Christ was their own. The condemnation of condemnation was wrought for them. And all of those who are outside of Christ continue under the condemnation of the law, its wrath, its judgment, its separating and rendering them guilty before God. Look with me now at Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the law in verse number 10 of Galatians 3, states, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now here the apostle stresses the fact that Christ in his death redeemed a people from the curse of the law. And Paul spoke to the same effect when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. When he begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, fleshly efforts to keep the law, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, this righteousness of the law, accomplished by Christ fulfilling the law, is received by all of those who believe in Christ. And Paul wrote this to the Romans, to the Galatians. It is in what we read this evening from the Ephesians, the fact that the condemnation of the law has been borne by Jesus Christ. as he fulfilled it through obedience, as he fulfilled it in all of its types, and as he fulfilled it receiving all of its judgment in his own body, so that those who are in union with Christ are deemed like Christ himself to have fulfilled the law by obedience, by its types, and by its wrath being satisfied. And in Christ they are delivered. We recall, of course, the days of the flood when God sent the judgment of water upon the earth to destroy a wicked race. And he commanded Noah to build the ark, and the ark Noah built, a supernatural feat wrought through Noah by God, I believe. And Noah and his family were to go inside of that ark. God would close the door and the flood came upon the earth. And that ark endured the full brunt and force of that flood, that judgment upon mankind. And as the rain fell in thunderous volume upon the roof of that ark, and as the waves beat against the side of it, and as the winds blew it across the water, the fury of the flood fell upon the ark. But within the ark, Noah and his family were safe. Yes, Noah and his family went through that judgment of the flood, but they went through safely. For the condemnation that fell upon all outside the ark fell upon them in the ark, but the ark taking the full brunt. And by virtue of their union with that ark, they were safe. Which is a picture of our ark, Christ Jesus, who on the cross hung, fulfilling the law, its judgment, its wrath, its pictures, its types, its obedience. And all of those who were in Christ upon the ark passed through that judgment and that fulfillment and that obedience in him, their God-approved substitute. And they can all therefore say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And Christ thus is the condemnation of condemnation for all who are in Christ by faith. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, have never come unto him by faith believing, but hear this evening of the condemnation he bore for all his people, and know it was for you, believe by faith, entrust your soul to the one who there took your condemnation in his own body, and know his deliverance and the condemnation of your condemnation. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our merciful God and Father in heaven, we give thanks that a law which condemned us and which we could never keep condemns no longer those who are in Christ. We give thanks that he indeed has fulfilled the law in all of its expectations in every item, and that those in Christ are complete in him. And we would pray that each soul gathered here this evening might know that completeness of being in Christ, our great Ark and Deliverer. And may each soul know the comfort of their condemnation, condemned forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.